Hi, listening friend. It's Tuesday, April 7th, 2020. You're in for a real treat for today and tomorrow. You're going to hear a special titled His Final Hours. May this two-part drama be used of God to help usher in this Holy Week as we look forward to Resurrection Sunday.
So, you came.
You doubted me?
I questioned you.
But you still want the rabbi.
Oh, we want the rabbi. If you still want the money. You're not backing out on us, Judas.
I came, didn't I?
Mm-hmm. The money is right here. Count it out, Judas, and you will find it's all there. 30 pieces. In silver.
I trust you. After all, you're a religious man.
Remember, Judas, nice and quiet.
What was Judas thinking? His robes sagging with the weight of new wealth. What was Jesus thinking? His robes sagging with the weight of our poverty. With a personal invitation to step back in time, Moody Broadcasting presents His Final Hours, Jesus of Nazareth. If there's a word that means older than ancient, it's the right word for Jerusalem. By the time King David called this city home, Jerusalem was already thousands of years old. And Jerusalem is the city behind the story.
Jerusalem is fantastic. If you trace the history of Jerusalem, it's always the city where God reached down to touch the men of faith.
Dr. Charlie Dyer, provost of the Moody Bible Institute, has traveled to Israel nearly 60 times.
Jesus, being God, knew the history. He knew Abraham was here. In fact, it's hard to believe Abraham's across the way here talking with Melchizedek, king of Salem. David was here. Solomon was here. Solomon constructs the first temple. The history of this land and the history of faith and faithful people all seem to be focused on the city of Jerusalem.
You Americans use the term goosebumps, you know. I believe that when every time Jesus left Nazareth to come to Jerusalem, he had goosebumps about the place.
Goosebumps? Jesus? Why?
Because of what was expected ahead of him, what was waiting for him.
Nizar Tumah was born and raised in Nazareth and later moved to Jerusalem.
In his last trip, he cried because he saw that this city could not receive what God wanted to give. And so it was overwhelming for him to see the holy city with the temple, with all the beauty of the temple and the people of God living in this part of the world. It is sad for Jesus, and still, even today.
Mark 14:1-2. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him by stealth and kill him. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people.
The story of Easter can only be fully understood, viewed through the lens of Passover. Here, the drama unfolds.
Passover was probably the most busy time in the year.
Samuel Smarja is a Messianic Jew who operates one of Israel's largest tourist companies.
There was a lot of selling and buying of, you see, people had to bring a sacrifice to the temple. People were selling lambs, people were selling animals. Also, all the cleaning that were involved, preparing the house, preparing the meal, preparing the Passover meal. Definitely, it was very loud and crowded and very busy.
I'm sure it was a beehive of activity, especially at Passover.
Dr. Mark Bailey is president of Dallas Theological Seminary.
If you can imagine how many animals were being sacrificed, the smell probably was the greatest barbecue smell in the world, the incense. It, I think, combined all of the senses of taste and touch and feel and smell and sight. I don't think there could have been a more sensory experience than Passover would have been with Jerusalem.
Ari Marom from the Israel Ministry of Tourism sees it much the same.
Absolutely. One of the three pilgrimage holidays when Jews were, of course, commanded, but also the nations were invited to make pilgrimage to the temple in Jerusalem. we no longer have the temple, but the spirit of the temple, the spirit of Jerusalem is still here, and it's a very unique time.
So much is made of the temple in Scripture that few of us today grasp just how imposing this worship center really was. Dr. Mark Bailey.
The temple would have been probably 20 stories tall. The altar itself would have been 2 or 3 stories tall with a staircase going up to it. It was a magnificent structure and very prominent on the deck. Solomon's temple, it's estimated that probably cost in our day about $64 billion. Well, Herod, being the megalomaniac that he was, wasn't going to be outstripped. And it may not have had the gold plating that it had during Solomon's day, but to rebuild it, to build the foundation, to build the platform, which still exists today over there, the 35-acre platform, it is a very prominent piece of Jerusalem, obviously. Was then, still is today.
And never was the temple more central a place than during the annual celebration of Passover. Passover, the ancient remembrance of a dark chapter in Israel's history. Enslaved in Egypt for hundreds of years, God was about to deliver his chosen people. But the refusal of the Pharaoh to let the Israelites go brought down a succession of deadly plagues, 10 in all, and the last was the worst. Every firstborn child in a home that failed to have the blood of a sacrificial animal smeared across the doorposts fell victim to the angel of death. But to those homes with the sign of the blood, the angel passed over. In a secular culture, most people know little about Passover, little more than a vague notion of a strange kosher meal. But even the meal is misunderstood. Dr. Michael Rydelnik is professor of Jewish studies at Moody Bible Institute.
What I think is the biggest confusion is what people think of as the Last Supper, because most of our images of the Last Supper are Leonardo da Vinci's painting of the Last Supper. And there everyone's sitting at one side of the table. It has nice big fluffy loaves, like the little Italian breads. And it has a platter of fish, not a lamb. And most importantly, I think it's strange that every one of the disciples looks like they have blonde hair and blue eyes or fair complexion. And except for one, he paints as a anti-Semitic stereotype, horrible, and that's Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed the Lord. So I think when we think of the Last Supper, we don't think of it really as a Passover meal. We think of it as a medieval painting.
Though da Vinci's painting may be less than accurate, Passover itself remains the canvas on which the story of stories is imaged. Thursday, sunset.
Mark 14:12-17. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the day the lambs for the Passover meal were killed, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and prepare the Passover meal for you?" Then Jesus sent two of them with these instructions. "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says, where is the room where my disciples and I will eat the Passover meal?' Then he will show you a large upstairs room, fixed up and furnished, where you will get everything ready for us." The disciples left, went to the city, and found everything just as Jesus had told them, and they prepared the Passover meal. When it was evening, Jesus came with the 12 disciples.
And there they were, together, sharing the Passover meal. And the Savior shared profound truth with them, gave them a riveting new image of servanthood by washing their feet. Tone deaf to the dirge playing in the distance, the disciples responded by arguing about who was the greatest. Clearly, they didn't get it. Dr. Mark Bailey.
Well, I'm sure there was all kinds of questions, but the fact that he had said he would have to die, Peter denying, "This isn't going to happen, I won't deny you." So I think there's a lot of confusion. We know that especially because the conversation that they were having just after Jesus washed their feet in the upper room was who was the greatest. So there was mass confusion among the disciples.
If the disciples felt confusion, what was Jesus feeling? Again, Mark Bailey.
Well, I'm sure there was grief that the disciples didn't catch it very well, knowing the hearts of all men, as John says he had. I'm sure that there was a lot of turmoil of soul because of the lack of insight on the part of his disciples. But there was also a plan that he was enacting in which he knew that Satan was going to sift Peter, for example, but Jesus had prayed for him. So I think there was an attitude of prayer on his part, probably grief. But I think also the closer that he gets to the crucifixion, I think just knowing what he is going to have to endure, there had to be incredible passion, incredible sorrow, incredible suffering in his soul.
I tell you the truth. One of you will betray me.
Surely not I.
Not I, Lord.
It can't be me.
Surely not I.
Indeed, I tell you truly that one of you will betray me.
Certainly not I.
It's not me.
Surely not I.
John, ask him who.
Lord, who is it?
The one dipping his hand with me in the dish.
Surely not I.
It is at this moment the gospel accounts seem almost understated. After Judas ate the morsel from Jesus, the scriptures simply state, Satan then entered into him. So, was Judas acting on his own? Dr. Fred Dickerson is Professor Emeritus of Theology at the Moody Bible Institute. Among his writings, Angels, Elect, and Evil.
Evil men do evil deeds, but they're motivated by many factors. A lot of that has to do with their own evilness, what we call the flesh or the sin nature. But that provides a toehold, an opportunity for Satan to work.
What about Satan? Was he personally involved in this scene?
Satan himself is like the five-star general in the Pentagon of Heaven, and he is very seldom involved in individual situations. Satan and demons are mind-control creatures. They affect the human scene by using human agents. Of course, they have powers apart from humans, as evidenced by the scriptures, but they love to use humans where humans are involved and where the human scene is important.
What Judas followed, then, was a suggestion, not an order.
You know, the enemy comes to many people with suggestions, but we don't have to follow through on the suggestions. Judas followed through with determination.
Luke 22:19-20. And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.
Dr. Michael Rydelnik.
When the Messiah Jesus picked up that piece of matzah in his final hours and he said, This is my body. This is a symbol of my body. And what a symbol it was. Because the matzah is unleavened. It has no yeast. And leaven in Scripture is frequently a symbol for sin. So the Messiah held up that piece of matzah and said, This is my body. And they knew he was without sin. The matzah is pierced in ancient days with an awl, but today by machines. But it was pierced to keep it from rising. The Messiah himself would be pierced through for our transgressions. And so the point is, when Jesus held up that piece of matzah and said, This is my body, it was a perfect symbol for what he was providing for anyone that would follow him.
Mark 14:26. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives.
An imposing ridge on the east side of Jerusalem, the Mount of Olives. It was one of Jesus' favorite places. Rising 200 feet above Jerusalem, it offers scenic views and soothing quiet. Yet there was nothing soothing about the mood that night.
Mark 14:27-32. Jesus said to them, You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, Even though all may fall away, yet I will not. And Jesus said to him, Truly I say to you, that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times. But Peter kept saying insistently, Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.
And they were all saying the same thing also. They came to a place named Gethsemane.
Gethsemane?
Ah, I figured you would take us here.
So peaceful.
Yeah.
Especially at night.
Good thing, too. I've never seen the master so troubled.
Here, I guess this is far enough. Peter?
Yes.
James and John.
Yeah.
Would you come with me, please?
Sure.
Now, the rest of you stay here, and please, pray for me. I need to speak with my father alone.
So troubled.
It feels like death itself. Stay with me. My father. If it is possible, don't let me suffer by drinking this cup. Oh, Father, I... Father, not my will, but yours be done.
The olive trees are everywhere. There in the garden, feather-shaped leaves shimmer from twisted branches. The knotted bark of wide trunks forms a wordless, if not eerie, marker. Gethsemane. From the shade of one of those olive trees, Charlie Dyer recalls a prayer of agony.
Jesus, as he's praying, knows what's coming. The cross is next, the separation from the Father, and desperately not wanting to lose that fellowship, and yet submitting, not my will, but yours be done. And so here we are in the peaceful part, the olive branches glowing, the underside kind of giving the silvery nature makes him almost appear glowing. And it seems so calm and so peaceful, but knowing just right behind is one of the greatest battles in history was fought as Satan literally was doing all he could to turn Christ away from his mission, and Christ submits to the Father's will. Here's where Jesus prayed and ultimately said, it's not my will, it's yours that's going to be done.
Mark Bailey suggests there are lessons to be learned from Gethsemane.
Well, I think that what's epitomized in the Garden of Gethsemane, there is a bit of fear and there's fatigue that comes together. We don't watch so that we won't fall into temptation. So a number of the things where Jesus says, wait, pray, we tend not to want to wait, and we tend not to want to pray.
Well, the Garden of Gethsemane should tell every human being that God loves them.
Best-selling author Tim LaHaye.
And I think that's one of the things that mankind needs most to know about God, that he really loves us as individuals.
From a balcony overlooking Jerusalem, Dr. LaHaye ponders how Jesus could focus his thoughts and pray, knowing the torture and separation which loomed just hours away.
Jesus knew the end from the beginning. But when it came to prayer, he had a relationship to the Father before he ever came, so he could continue that relationship. It's hard for us to fathom that. We just are not able to plumb the depths of the significance of that magnificent experience.
Thursday, midnight.
Peace to you all. May I ask who you're looking for?
Jesus of Nazareth.
I am he. Who is it you say you wanted?
Jesus of Nazareth.
I told you, I am he. And if you're looking for me, then let these other men with me go.
Fine.
Do I look like I'm leading a rebellion? You show up with swords and clubs. For what? To capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching and you didn't arrest me. Well, but this is taking place that the writings of the prophets would be fulfilled.
It's Malchus, slave of the high priest.
Nice work, Jesus. Is that what you've been teaching your followers? To cut off the ears of your enemies?
Peter, no, put away your sword. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has prepared for me? Here, now let me look at the ear, Malchus. No, there.
It's fine. He fixed it, my ear. But how did you...
Never mind. We've got our orders.
So much for your friends, Jesus. Ran like scared cats!
As for you, Jesus of Nazareth, you're under arrest. Find him.
Jesus was arrested without charge. But that was just the beginning of the illegal legal proceedings brought against him. A careful reading of the Gospel accounts reveals that Jesus was subjected to 6 trials, 3 religious and 3 civil. Samuel Smudger recalls the trial before Caiaphas.
You have to understand that the trial in front of the high priest, it was a religious trial. He had no way to come out as righteous or not guilty, because he was blamed as a blasphemer by the high priests.
Experts who've studied the legal proceedings against Christ suggest there were at least 12 major violations.
It's not like today you go to a trial and there's the judge and there's the lawyer that protects you. At that time, Jesus had to stand for himself, and he knew that the trial was set ahead of time. For Yeshua, there was no doubt that he had to go on that cross. He understood that that's the plan of God. That was the purpose for him to come on earth. So if he really wanted to defend himself, he could give an argument that for the high priest, they wouldn't have any answer.
Along the way, a choreographed frenzy took on a life of its own.
For the high priest, it was very easy to motivate the crowd to scream that he's guilty. At that time, the high priest was a bought position. It was not a pure position like the high priest should have been. So they knew how to motivate the crowds to scream whatever they want.
From Annas and Caiaphas to Pilate and Herod, then back to Pilate again, the proceedings continued with increasing hostility. Accusations became insults. Insults became spitting. Christ was blindfolded, slapped, and mocked.
And I think it's important to understand that these Roman soldiers were not only trained executioners, but they were trained at torture. A large centurion would punch a prisoner in the face as hard as he could.
Dr. Walt Larimore is a renowned physician who has studied Christ's sufferings in detail.
Most of the time, the prisoner was blindfolded, so they never saw it coming, were never able to flinch, never able to protect themselves. And many of the Roman soldiers actually wore gloves that had metal studs embedded into the leather. So the damage was immediate. It stunned.
Mark 15:16-18. The soldiers took him away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews!"
Unlike the short thorn of a rose bush, the points embedded in Christ's scalp were longer, sharper, and sturdier.
Maybe we could best think of them as ice picks. Now, they weren't just formed into a crown and laid on the head, but driven into the scalp, typically using a wooden hammer. And these thorns were so stout that some of the skulls that have been unearthed show that the scalp bone itself has been indented. As they were hammered in, they would curl back on themselves. They were intended to not be taken off. They were extremely painful. And I suspect, given the blood supply to the scalp, a fairly bloody.
Friday, about 6 a.m. Jesus stands before Pilate, the Roman governor.
So, you are accusing this man here. What are the charges? If he weren't a criminal, we wouldn't have handed him over to you.
Then take him yourselves and judge him by your own law.
But we have no right to execute anyone.
Bring the accused with me. Inside. Are you the king of the Jews?
Is that your own idea? Or are you just repeating what others have said?
I'll ask the questions. Tell me, what is it you've done?
My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. My kingdom is from another place.
So, you are a king, then?
You're right. I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born. It's why I came into the world. To testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me.
Oh, what is truth? Now to face the mob. I find no basis for a charge against him. But it's your custom for me to release one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the King of the Jews?
If ever a crowd defined fickle, this one was it. Just days before, they heralded Jesus as a king. Now, they railed on him as the worst kind of criminal. How could the transformation be so complete? Once again, Samuel Smadger.
It's very easy to judge a whole group of people when you're not in this situation where you have a mob who's very loud and excited and blind and motivated to do something, and you're the target.
Ultimately, the force behind Christ's abuse was not a political party or a people group, as Michael Rydelnik points out.
Many people have historically tried to say one people, the Jewish people, were particularly guilty and remain guilty for all time. Never, ever think that. The scriptures say that there was a conspiracy of guilt. There were some Jews and some Gentiles, Jewish leaders and Roman leaders, who together participated in this terrible crime against Messiah. But it wasn't that there would be perpetual guilt for this crime. In fact, when we think about what Jesus said, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing.
Join me again at the same time tomorrow for part two of this radio special titled His Final Hours. May it be used of God in unique and special ways to ground you during this Holy Week and better minister to you the message of Maundy Thursday, Good Friday, and thank you, God, for Resurrection Sunday. This program is archived at greatnewsradio.org. Thanks for listening. Thanks for being a part of our radio listening family. This is Mark Burns with the Ministry of Great News Radio. God bless you, and have a great day and night.